Well, good morning. We're going to continue worshiping through the giving of our tithes and offerings. If you've come prepared to give, you can make that ready in just a moment. Our ushers will be coming forward to receive that. Starting off today, already learning a lot about things we did not already know. I just learned, apparently I'm kind of like Bilbo Baggins. That last picture, I was like in 1972 or something, right? I looked the same then as I did now. I'm not aging, I guess. I don't know, but anyway, it's all good. We do get along really well. We love being around each other and serving alongside each other here on our staff. But I do have to say, this week, I walked by Reese's office and Donnie and Reese are in there. The door was shut. They're huddled around his computer. I just assumed they were working. That's all I'm saying, all right? Playing on the computer, looking for... That was really, really funny. All right, ushers, you can come forward, receive the offering if you would. And again, if you've prepared to give, you can make that ready, or you can give that now. If you're visiting, just drop that card in there. It would be fantastic. So we started last Sunday. Pastor Reese began this series through the book of Galatians. We're going to be in the book of Galatians, in this letter, all the way until most likely the week before Easter, so probably through about Palm Sunday, which is actually early this year. It's March 31st, I believe, is Easter. But all of January, February, and most likely almost all of March, we're going to be studying this letter. And there's a reason we're going to study this letter, because it is foundational to what it means to have experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ. What Paul writes about and talks about and tries to explain to the churches of Galatia is centerpiece to what it means to be a Christian. Last week, Reese introduced the two main problems in the churches of Galatia. And remember, Galatia is a region. It's a little different than some of the letters we've studied before, like Philippi. Philippi was a city, so the letter of Philippians is a letter to the specific church in this certain city. Galatia is a region, so it's written to the churches of the region of Galatia. But there are two main problems in these churches. The first is that they were turning to a different gospel, is the way that Paul describes it in chapter 1. The different gospel, as Reese explained last week, is really a couple of different things. One, we can, in our vocabulary, we would call it legalism, which is simply that there were a group of people rising up in these churches that were referred to as Judaizers, saying that, yes, Jesus saves you, but it's Jesus and. It's Jesus and the law. And so you need to have Jesus. You also need to do these things. You need to keep these certain days holy. Men, you need to have a certain surgical procedure done, even though you're a Gentile and not a Jew, if you truly want salvation. So it's Jesus and. And he did a great job last week of explaining how legalism creeps into our lives and our churches as well, because we can, before we even know it, yes, it's Jesus, we're saved through Christ, but you also must, and you fill in the blank. But then the other side of that wasn't legalism, it was what he referred to as license, and that is that because I'm saved by the grace of Christ freely, no work of my own, then God is almost obligated to forgive me so that when I am a Christian, I'm saved by the grace of Christ, therefore I can live however I want. I am free to sin, I'm free with this license to live however I should so choose. And Paul says both of these are false gospels. Both are man's gospels, because essentially they're both in different ways working out salvation however you choose. It's adding something to salvation so that I am being saved. My life is right with God based on what I do or don't do or can do. They're both false gospels. That was the first problem in the churches of Galatia. They were turning to a different gospel. The second problem is that Paul's credibility was being challenged. Basically, there was a group saying he's not a true apostle, and that in addition to not being a true apostle, he actually had left out a central part of the message, because he was trying to be a people pleaser. He's trying to win converts by telling them what they want to hear, and therefore he's not really truly an apostle. And in verse 8, Paul just comes right out of the gate swinging on that kind of accusation, saying in verse 8, if anyone preaches a gospel contrary to the one we've already preached to you, whether it's an angel, whether it's a man, whoever, if we show up and preach a gospel contrary to what we've already preached, let him be eternally condemned. And as we looked at that last week, in essence, what he's saying literally, when you translate that word literally, he's saying, if anyone teaches another false gospel, let him be eternally damned. Now who's trying to please people, right? It was this almost sarcastic but very straightforward cutting way of saying, look, I'm trying to please people. Is that what you're accusing me of? Hardly. Here's what the gospel says. And he says this with confidence, because in verse 11 and 12, he says, I didn't receive this gospel by any other man. I received it by a revelation of Jesus Christ himself. Now, that's where we left off last week. And we're going to pick up today in verse 13. Paul says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism. Now, let me stop there for a minute. We're going to spend a few minutes on this idea of a former life. I promise no more pictures of me. At least I do not believe there are any more pictures of me coming up today. Anyway, my former life in Judaism. If you in your Bible, if you don't mind doing that, I would encourage you to underline that phrase, my former life. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats that we have provided, feel free to underline it. If you have your neighbor's Bible, just underline it. They'll be fine with it, all right? If they're not underlining it, reach over there and underline it for them. My former life. Because the message of the gospel is that in Christ, you can have a former life. And last week, again, Reese explained how in verse 2, how Christ gave himself for our sin to deliver us. And that word deliver, it's describing a passive deliverance, meaning when mail is delivered to your home, the mail itself didn't do anything to be delivered. A mail carrier delivered that mail. Just like a baby does not decide when they're going to be delivered. They don't do anything in that process. They're not sitting in the womb trying to figure out their path of escape and when they're going to come. It's just they're passive in the delivery process. And Paul's saying you were delivered, not by anything you did. You were delivered. Jesus delivered us. And in doing so, he made our life of sin a former life. So here's the rub. All right? Now listen to this. If this is not true of you, if there is no former life that you can point back to, then simply put, you have not experienced the gospel. If nothing about sin in you is becoming former, if there's not a former life where I was given to sin, if there are not former sins that I was giving myself to that God is saving and delivering and rescuing me from, if there is no former life, then the gospel is not a part of your life, because the essence of the gospel is Jesus making sin a former life. And even though as Christians we still sin, we still mess up, there's a big difference between being a person who falls short and commits a sin and being a person who is willfully choosing to live in sin. And as a Christian, even a person who became a Christian at a very young age, you say, what if someone who says they accepted Christ, they understood the gospel as best they could at 8 or 9 or 10 years old, that, you know, they don't necessarily have a Paul kind of former life to describe. That's not a bad thing. But however old they were or were not, there will be things in your life that once you were given to, that Christ convicts you of, the Holy Spirit convicts you of, and Christ delivers you from. If there is no former life, then there is not the gospel a part of your life. Now let's look at Paul's former life. Verse 13, let's read this again. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Now here's Paul's former life. Here's how he describes it. There's actually three different things he says as part of my former life. Number one, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. That was part of my former life, he says. Number two, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, beyond my peers. I was advancing in the religious system that I'd given myself to. So he's an extremely religious, devoutly religious person. That's his former life. And number three, he was so extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. So Paul's former life in Judaism, very simply, was this. He says, I was violent, I was self-righteous, and I was blinded by my own ambition to the point I violently tried to destroy the church of Christ. And if you want to see some examples of how Paul tried to violently destroy the church of Christ, one of the most famous examples is found in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter kind of 5, 6, and 7, it's a story of a guy named Stephen, who basically is one of the deacons of the early church. He was one of those they raised up to serve the widows who were missing some of the distribution of food, and the apostles set these guys apart, and he's a very godly man. He's full of wisdom, full of the Spirit, it says. And because of this, there's some Judaizers that rise up that really don't like him, and they begin to, they raise up this group of people to give some false charges against him. He ends up before the religious officials within the Jewish system with all of these accusations, and they basically say, here's what you're being accused of. What do you say about that? And he launches into this sermon, starting with Abraham all the way through Jesus, to basically tell them how Jesus was the fulfillment of all the promises to the Jews and how they just put him to death. And he has some very tough words. And when he finishes those words, it says that they just, it's like they tear their clothes. They grind their teeth. It's like they get so angry and they take him out and they begin to stone him. And as they're stoning him, you'll find this in Acts chapter 7, right around the end, verse 70 or 54, I think, through 60, right in there. That as they're stoning Stephen to death, the witnesses to the stoning of Stephen are walking over and taking off their coats and laying them at the feet of a guy named Saul, who later becomes Paul. And Saul, he is sitting there overseeing the execution of Stephen. And in fact, in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and he gave strong approval to his stoning. So this is Saul. This is his former life, violently trying to destroy the church of Christ. Now, there's an interesting statement he also says, as that he was doing this, advancing in Judaism, trying to destroy the church, because he was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, traditions of my fathers is just synonymous with the law of Moses. That's what that's referring to. The Old Testament, the Pentateuch, 613 commands within the Pentateuch, and within those 600 commands, there's also 10, right? The 10 commandments that we refer to basically is like a table of contents, so to speak, of the entire law. That's what that is. And what's really interesting is that the sixth commandment in the law of Moses is what? Do not murder. Do not murder. And Paul is saying, so zealous was I for the law of Moses that I violated and broke the law of Moses to defend the law of Moses. So zealous was I to protect the integrity of the law that I broke the law to protect the law. And in doing that, and in saying that, Paul also is saying, you know what? So I can relate to both sides of the man's gospel issue, the legalist and the one who says they have license to live however they want. The legalist, I was so legalistic about the law that I would rather see people dead who violated, in my opinion, the law than to see them live. And the license to live how I want, I broke the law, killed people to defend the law. He says, you know, if whatever your struggle is in man's gospel, I've been there. That's basically what he's saying. Now, we read this and we think, how could anybody be so blind? Maybe you're thinking that. I mean, how can somebody be so blind as to actually violate the very truth and law that they say they are protecting? I mean, that's a bit hypocritical, isn't it? Again, to protect the law of Moses, I'm going to kill, violate just number 6 right off the bat. I mean, he didn't even get through the top 10. He's violating them. How can someone be that blinded by their own ambition, killing people under the pretense of their zeal for God? I mean, it still happens today, doesn't it? I mean, there's people in groups all over the Middle East and not just the Middle East, but really all over the world who are killing people at their zeal and ambition to protect the integrity of God, how they understand God, and they're going to kill to protect that. What's wrong with those people? Maybe you're sitting there thinking that. How can anybody be that blind? Because, yeah, we're so different, right? We're not at all like that, are we? We're never blinded by our zeal for God that we would actually break the very commands of the God we're trying to protect. Fact is, the church can sometimes be a place where people experience the least amount of grace to struggle through sin. It absolutely can. Don't really, I guess I do understand why that's the case, but it's sad that it's the case. Now, not God, not Christ, but his church sometimes is a place where we experience the least amount of grace to struggle through sin. We sing Amazing Grace, but we tend to have very little patience with someone who is different than us or with whose sin struggle is different than ours, because theirs is a much bigger sin, you know, than whatever I'm struggling with. And it plays itself out in a whole lot of different ways, a myriad of different ways. You know, that's why you'll see people during Gay Pride Week at Disney holding up a sign that says, God hates fags, with a Bible verse under it. And you look at that and say, well, you know, that's harsh. They shouldn't do that. But man, you know, maybe he does. I don't know. Maybe that's what you're thinking. Or some nut job shoots an abortion doctor while he's reciting the sixth commandment. I'm killing you because you shouldn't kill babies. Well, that makes a lot of logical sense. Yes, absolutely, I agree. I believe in the sanctity of human life, but you're going to take a life to protect that, you know, citing the Bible. Or maybe for you, in most of us, it's not going to be anywhere near that extreme. I mean, let's be honest, it's not that extreme. You know, maybe for you, you're a person who studies your Bible 10 hours a day, 6 days a week. I mean, you research, cross-reference, you memorize it all, and you have great contempt for anyone who cannot recite by memory the entire book of Leviticus. Right? I mean, they just, if they loved Jesus, they would memorize Leviticus, right? You know what all of that is? All of that and all the other forms of that that I didn't even mention. It's being zealous for the traditions of our fathers at the expense of embracing the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm willing to bet somebody's saying so, or thinking to themselves, so Brian, are you saying that we shouldn't have a passion to stand up against sin, that we shouldn't care about confronting sin and wrongs in the world? No, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, Galatians is going to deal very specifically and directly with some sin issues in chapter 5, and we're going to get there in a few weeks, and we're going to deal head on with those issues. But what I am saying is that if you are a person who looks at certain people and their sin, and if you find yourself disgusted to the point that you're actually rejoicing in the fact that one day they'll get what they deserve, then you have completely missed the point of the gospel. Because even though you might never actually say it, what you're saying is that you believe you're better before God, and you apparently have forgotten that He delivered you when you were no different than the person whose sin so disgusts you. Paul goes on, verse 15. But when He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace. I wish, I don't really have time to camp out there. I was going to consider actually spending one of the entire weeks on this whole section right here. But here's an interesting thing that Paul writes that God, apparently Jesus has revealed to him. That God had set Paul apart before he was even born and then called him into grace. That God would so love you and I that before we were even born, He would have a plan and purpose for our life and how to use our life to advance His kingdom, that He would be so patient and loving for us that He would even let someone like Paul, with his zeal and ambition, try to extinguish and kill the church of Christ, that He would put up with Paul's rebellion to the point he was ready to reveal Christ to Paul. That's a God of amazing patience and love. But when He who had set me apart before I was born and called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. That's just another word for Peter. And remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith He once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. You know what pleases God? It said it. Right here, did you catch it? What pleased God in this passage was God revealing His Son to Paul. Now, this is extremely important because whether you realize it or not, much of what we do or don't do as Christians is really about trying to please God. And too often in our efforts of trying to please God, we miss the point. I mean, because let's be honest. Some of you are here not because you love God, but you're here because you want God's help, right? That's why you drug your husband here with you today. You're hoping God will finally fix him. So when we attend church on a Sunday morning, a church gathering like this, when we drop a 20 in the basket, when we pray to bless our food sitting down at a meal, it's not about this deep relationship with God always. It's mostly about making God happy, trying to kind of appease God. It's the things you're supposed to do. And I want to please God and make Him happy, make sure He's kind of on my side. And hear me, it's not a bad thing to want to please God. Okay, so don't leave here thinking, Brian says, doesn't matter if you please God or not. That's not what I'm saying, but I want you to get this. That is not what pleased God in this passage. What pleased God in this passage was not Paul's actions, because up until that point, his actions were violently trying to destroy the church of Christ. God was pleased only when He revealed the redeeming grace of Christ to Paul. And you want to know when God is pleased with you? That's it. And when you comprehend this truth, I'm telling you, it will give you a freedom to worship, a freedom to serve, a freedom to give your life to God in ways that is impossible to experience any other way. Because gathering on Sunday is no longer a duty. It's a celebration of the one who freely redeemed me and is pleased with me because Christ is in me. Reading the scriptures is no longer about memorization or information. It's about transformation. It's about the one who loved me and redeemed me, changing me still, who's pleased when he looks at me because when he sees me, he sees the perfection of his son. When I give money to further his kingdom, it's not obligation, it's joy. And see, I think on one sense, depending on the tradition you come from, the denominational background you come from, we all have different baggage where this is concerned. That there's things we are called to do that ultimately please God, and we need to do them so that God's okay. I mean, no, we're not saved, we're not justified by what we do, but we do these things because it's what God demands in Scripture and expects in Scripture, therefore our relationship with God is good. That somehow God's favor is upon me when I'm faithful and his favor is pulled away from me when I'm not. And I don't mean to say that there are not consequences to sin, even as a Christian, there most certainly are, but what I'm trying to say is that when you pray, when you read the Scriptures, when you attend a gathering like this, it's not you leave here today and God's like, all right, you went to church this morning, this week's going to be good for you. It's not how it works. When you understand this doctrinal truth that God was pleased the moment he revealed the redeeming grace of Christ to you and saved you, from that moment on, he sees Christ. In all that I do, in all that I am freed through Christ to respond in worship because I want to. Not because God needs me to, but because I want to. And that is a level of freedom that so many believers never truly, I believe, get their minds around. And as a result, we live in bondage to legalism. We live in bondage to the duty of our Christian life rather than the activities of our Christian life being a freed response of worship to the one who delivered me when I had absolutely nothing to do with it. You following me along those lines? Guys, you want to experience freedom in Christ? Embrace the fact that your relationship and you're standing with God from the moment you were saved to the day you stand before him in eternity is secure, and you've been freed to walk with Christ in worship. Look at the last verse, verse 23. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us. There's that former life again. He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Now, I want to kind of wrap this up by kind of giving you a phrase to write down and take with you. And, you know, it's interesting. Years ago, when I first started preaching, and I've been here almost 15 years, but early on when I would preach, those of you that were here, there's some of you that have been here a really long time in our church, and you'll know that back in the day, I used to, every Sunday, we had message notes in there, and they had a little fill in the blanks, right? And I'd have, you know, four things I want you to remember about this, or the six C's about that, or the four R's about whatever else. I mean, that's just the way I did it, you know? And so I outlined everything, and sometimes there was two or three, sometimes there was five or six, or I came across the message a while back. I don't even know how, some notes fell out of a folder. I was looking for something, there was like 10 things I had everybody write down that day, you know? I was like, wow, okay. You know, but you know, one of the keys for a preacher, when you go that route, is that they all have to start with the same letter or they have to rhyme, right? I mean, because if they don't, then somehow it doesn't work. And so what that really means is not that you're a great preacher. It just means that you're really good at alliteration and making up words because you need one more C word, okay? That's really, so somewhere along the way, though, I begin to realize, I don't know as we need every week five new truths to remember about God, because truthfully, very few of us, and probably none of us, are living out all of the things we already know to be true about God. And so if anything, we just need to be reminded of what we already know. And so most of the time, and all three of us that teach regularly tend to do this, that there's just kind of one thing we want to leave you with. And because, I don't know, maybe it's that I'm not smart enough to remember a bunch of other things. But here's, if there's one thing that I could send you off with today, one bottom line idea of what this section of what Paul's writing to the churches in Galatia is about, it would be this statement right here. The message of the gospel is that in Christ, God finds pleasure in making our sinful life a former life. And friends, there is an enormous amount of power in that statement. That the message of the gospel is that in Christ, let's stop right there. Christ delivered us. Right? Last week, Reese talked through this. Verse 2. He delivered us. Our activity in the delivering process was passive. We had nothing to do with it. We won't have anything to do with it from that moment forward. The message of the gospel is that in Christ, he's the one that delivered us. But in that delivering us, God finds pleasure. God's pleased. You belong to him. He finds pleasure. You want to know what makes the God of this universe happy? Every time he reveals the delivering grace of his son, Jesus Christ, to someone, it brings him great pleasure. No matter how horrific of crimes you have committed or how wonderful and righteous you believe you were, when he reveals his son to you, it brings him pleasure. And he finds pleasure in making our sinful nature, our sinful life, a former life. If there is no former life in you, then the gospel is not a part of you. And I realize saying that there might be someone here that takes a little bit of offense to that. Well, hold on, what do you mean? Just because I can't look back and I'm not as good as this. No, it's not about how good you are or are not. But at the center of the gospel is God giving you a former life, him setting you free. That's what grace does. And if you look at that statement and you take a little bit of offense to that, like you're saying that, so if I'm not overcoming things and I'm not growing and I'm not changing and things aren't different, then I'm not truly a Christian, I take offense to that. Well, the reason you take offense to that is because you're not. There is not a former life. And if there is not a part of you that you can look at and say, man, that's my former life, I just want to ask you, what's so bad? What is so bad about God making your addictions a former life? What is so bad about God redeeming sexuality to be in a way that he created it so that it is holy and pure and wonderful and you experience the fullness of joy that God intended when he created it? What's so wrong about that? What is so wrong about God delivering you and making your bitterness a former life? What's so wrong with God making your insecurities a former life? Because that's the invitation. I want to take the things that are hurting you, that are destroying you, even damning you, and I want to make them holy and renewed and give you a new life, make them your former life, and make my son your new life. That's the invitation of the gospel. And it's not so that he would be pleased more. It's not I'm going to live this way so that God would be more pleased. He's already pleased because he revealed his son to you. And from that moment forward, he makes more and more of your old life a former life. And you are freed to live in worship of the God who has saved you. Reese made a great point last week that for some reason, we were all, when God frees us, are very prone to turn around and run back and pick up the chains that God in Christ has already taken off of us because it's familiar. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian and those things are burdening you and you feel yourself being enslaved to sin once more, it's not because you have to live that way. Christ has set you free. Let him take those chains off. Let him leave them off and follow him. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I can promise you this. You will spend your entire life searching for what will free you from whatever it is, and you fill in a blank. But the offer on the table is that the only way to truly be free is in Christ. I'm going to pray, and then the team's going to come back out, and we're going to sing. And maybe as they're singing, you just want to spend some time praying. Maybe you want to stand and worship through song. Maybe you want to kneel and pray. Maybe you want someone to pray with you. If you're not here and you're not a Christian and you don't have a former life to look back to and you want some help understanding that, come and talk to us. If you are a believer and God has set you free and you've picked those chains back up and put them back on, come and stand and kneel and pray and ask him to take those off once more and to leave them off. If you just want to stand and worship and sing, whatever, it's going to be a time for you to respond however you need. But guys, when you understand the freedom we have in Christ because he's pleased, not with our actions, but because the Son has been revealed to us by God, what a different life in Christ you will live. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for your Son. Our nature, for whatever reason, is to reach back down and to put the chains that you have removed from us back on. But in Christ, we are set free. And you take our sinful life and you make it a former life. And God, you are pleased when that happens. And so in this room this morning, I'm sure there are people in many different places. There's some here that have never let you free them from sinning and make that a former life and give them a new life. And if is the case, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for them. God, for those of us that have been freed, and we understand the gospel more deeply today, that our actions are not about keeping you pleased, but they are a freed response of worship out of love to the God who has saved us. Let the gospel have its way in our hearts this morning, in Jesus' name. One of the things I love about this book is that it is filled with truth. It's filled with the truth that we're set free simply by the love of God through Christ. But it also is a call to holiness. It's a call to a life that is transformed by God. And we're going to talk more about that and what that looks like as we walk through this book. But if there's any invitation as you leave today, it would be this: do not leave still enslaved to the sins that are destroying you. God, through Christ, is calling you to freedom, and he is pleased to reveal his grace to you to set you free. I hope you leave with that confidence this morning. If you'd like to talk or have someone pray with you, I'll be down here as you leave. God bless you. We'll see you next week.